Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome to another episode of 3GT. It's three guys theologizing, and we're all three here. I'm happy to be joined by my co-host, Scott Hunt from Marion, Indiana, and Kyle Borg from Winchester, Kansas. This is Barry York, broadcasting from the Garden House outside of Beaver, PA, and we're glad to start a new year. So happy new year to you guys. Did you guys have a good break and holiday?
Well, didn't get much of a break because I'm a pastor and not a professor, but we did have a good end of the year and a good start to the new year.
Wow. Thank you for that.
I thought he got break 6 days a week.
It's true. It's true. Which break are you talking about, Barry? Because I get six every week.
Yes. Hey, I got to be active. I got to baptize a granddaughter and preach. And so I had a full slate, but I did get some good family time. So I'm good. I'm thankful for, I was even out in your state, Kyle.
I know. You see, you come out to my state and then you never stop to see me. I take it personally.
I was helping move my daughter and their family. So I didn't really have the time, but next time.
You know, I know this isn't the topic today, but since you brought up baptism of a granddaughter, we should have an episode sometime on the proper use of water in baptism, because I often get accused of trying to drown children in their baptism. And I think some of the people in my church would like just a little dash, just enough to get them a little moist. And I always say, if it's going to be a baptism, it has to be a wet baptism. So.
So are you immersing them to drown them?
No, I'm just, it's a deluge. You want them to get wet. You want people to be able to see the pouring out of the water. I think it's very important.
Do they cry, Kyle? Do the babies cry?
They do cry once they can breathe again.
They choke.
Is baptism by waterboarding? Is that what it is?
No, you are so, you know, I don't even use, I get as much as I can scoop up into my hands. And then I pour it, but we have some people, one person in particular, who just always teases me about, you're just drowning the babies again. So
do you use both hands?
I do.
So they must hold the baby, or do you tuck the baby under your arm or something?
I tuck the baby under my, sometimes they hold. I got in trouble by a visitor once for holding babies. Like, they were like, why do you do that? And I thought every pastor did that when they baptized a baby. And so now I ask parents, do you care if I hold the baby? Do you want to hold the baby? If they're holding, I double hand it. If I'm holding, I just do a single hand.
Mm-hmm. I think I've seen some RP.
That would actually be
double handed, so you can dump more on them.
That's what a great episode. I just, the water of baptism. I like it.
I think some guys I've seen, RP guys, they're actually using a little pitcher and they pour. So.
Some of them don't use a pitcher. They use a 5-gallon bucket.
That must be the country guys. Kyle, do you know that, Scott, do you know that today I've already harassed Kyle before this episode?
You know, I saw something about a phone call. I wasn't sure what the harassment was about.
You know, the phone call probably would have been even more harassment, but I was a guest speaker in one of the seminary classes today, and President York made an appearance.
Dr. President.
Dr. President Reverend York.
He didn't go to additional years of schooling to be called president.
So anyway, I walked into the classroom because
there it goes.
Kyle was doing a spiel on the rural church, and so I had to call him the rural church guru and the Tim Keller of the rural church and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. You know, Barry, let's talk about my compensation. Am I adjunct faculty now at RPTS? Because I get invited in every year to give my talk.
Yes. We'll give you a royal title.
All right. I'll take a title.
Well, I guess I should bring this episode to order here and talk about what our real subject is. And it's not a funny subject by any means. It's one involving yet another fallen Christian leader. And so I thought it would be helpful for us to talk about this. Part of the reason I wanted to address this is, I guess I'm just, since I'm fed up with it, it's just too regular. And we need to really talk seriously and earnestly about this subject. The individual that I'm thinking of, and it's all over the internet, there's articles, it's in Christianity Today because he was associated with it. So we're not talking out of turn here. This is something that's very public. And it has to do with the figure of Philip Yancey. And I wondered, just to begin, what is your knowledge of Philip Yancey? He's more in my generation, although he's even older than I am, so he may not be on your radar screen. What's your knowledge of Philip Yancey?
You know, the only thing I think of when I think of Philip Yancey is in the early 90s, my parents, growing up in the evangelical church, my parents would read his books together. So like as a little kid, this is terrible. I just remember seeing the book, The Jesus I Never Knew. And that is literally 99% of my association with Philip Yancey.
So he's the Philip Yancey that you never knew.
Yes.
That's a lot more knowledge of Philip Yancey than I had. I'm going to be honest with you. I think I recognized his name, but I couldn't tell you a single book the guy read or what he did until somebody mentioned something about him. So I looked him up, and yeah, he looks like a famous painter from the 80s who was on public broadcast.
Yeah,
that's what I call him.
The Bob Ross of modern evangelicalism, because he has the hair, but there's probably a little more to that analogy than just that. He's published, published over 15 million books, sold that many. Probably the top two is the one that Kyle mentioned, The Jesus I Never Knew. That's the one I was most familiar with a long, long time ago. I read it as an early Christian. And then What's So Amazing About Grace is another one of his works. He was, I think for decades, a writer for Christianity Today and ended up serving as editor-in-chief and had a long association with them. And if our listeners are like you, Scott, for instance, who don't know much about him, and maybe not even heard the story, but it is over the internet that he's just recently confessed, despite being married for over 50 years, that he's carried on an affair for 8 years. And so here's a man in his 70s, having an affair for 8 years. And it's just, there's just a grossness about that with respect to the age. But part of the reason I want to talk about this is to discuss theologically adultery among Christian leaders. There are already people defending him or extending grace to him or saying we need to be gracious to him, all these things. The only thing that I've seen that I say, well, at least he's doing that, is he's saying he's stepping down and will no longer ever be in public ministry again. We'll see if that happens, because that doesn't tend to be the track record of some of these guys. So I wanted to just have a theological discussion, not so much just focusing on Yancey himself, but about this situation and what we should be thinking about adultery. And then toward the end of this episode, talk about how we as Christian leaders ourselves, what practices should we have where this isn't even a possibility in our lives? Because I really think that's where we should be as leaders in the church. So let's go this way. I looked up a few of quotes from him, and that I thought, this is my memory of Yancey. Is I still remember when I first read it, even as a young Christian, I had my very first Christian book was by Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness, and it's filled with, Puritan theology and I think true biblical teaching regarding sanctification. I remember reading Yancey and feeling like it was sugary sweet. I would call it almost like a, and this is no, I would call it feminized evangelicalism, and my apologies to the female listeners, but it's just very touchy-feely kind of theology, and it comes out in certain quotes.
But Mary, just, maybe before you give the yes. quotes, right? But that was, you know, in the early 90s, that was one of the major draws of Philip Yancey.
Yes.
Right? I mean, you had fundamentalism and you had kind of the browbeaters, and along comes Philip Yancey, and he doesn't get sold for doctrinal consistency and purity, but I mean, he structured himself around tone, right? It was all about tone. It yes. was all about the presentation. And I think that, you know, right, wrong, good, bad, I obviously have my own opinions, but that really, really communicated with a lot of people, which is why he sold 15 million books. You know, he was, at least in the 90s, you know, I said that, you know, I'm most familiar with when my parents read it, but I guess growing up, I would have had a perspective on Philip Yancey similar to Max Lucado. I mean, these yes. are just huge guys yeah. that everybody knows who are massively influential in evangelical Christianity.
Yes. Yeah, and there's this, obviously, this strong emphasis on grace. But again, to go back to the Bob Ross allusion, that's when you read it, that's what it sounds like, Bob Ross describing a painting, you know, this little chirpy voice speaking to you. Here, let me give you just a couple of quotes. Yancey, "I've come to know a God who has a soft spot for rebels, who recruits people like the adulterer David, the whiner Jeremiah, the traitor Peter, and the human rights abuser Saul of Tarsus. I have come to know a God whose son made prodigals the heroes of his stories and the trophies of his ministry." Here's another one. This is from the Jesus I Never Knew. "Thunderously, inarguably, the Sermon on the Mount proves that before God, we all stand on level ground, murderers and temper throwers, adulterers and lusters, thieves and coveters. We're all desperate. And that is, in fact, the only state appropriate to a human being who wants to know God. Having fallen from the absolute ideal, we have nowhere to land but in the safety net of absolute grace." And he goes on to talk about how the Sermon on the Mount is not to tell us how to live as Christians or as disciples of Christ, but how to find the grace of God in the kingdom of God. This is classic Yancey here. Again, the Jesus I never knew. "In a nutshell, the Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 tells the story of a God reckless with desire to get his family back." And I could just go on and on with these kinds of quotes. But as you hear those, how does that strike you? How do you respond to that?
I mean, there's no other way to categorize it. It's antinomian drivel. You know, this is, it's antinomian. It's a wrong understanding. You know, there's many particular things that you could pick apart about those things. But the entire framing of the Sermon on the Mount couldn't be further from what Christ is actually doing in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You know, more than anything, the king and the head of the church is defining a kingdom life. You know, in Reformed theology, we do speak of the three uses of the law. The first use of the law to drive us to Christ. But when we're in Christ, we speak more often in the normative sense, which is the third use of the law, as a guide and a direction for life. And that's actually what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's why Jesus is addressing his disciples. He's addressing those who are in the kingdom. So when I hear things like that, you know, it is antinomian sentiment that leaves very little room for holiness. It's the same garbage, if I can be that blunt, that Tully and Chavidian sputters, yes. which is why Tullian had a massively defensive essay today in defense of Philip Yancey. But it's antinomian through and through.
Scott, you want to add anything to that?
No, I think Kyle. I'll let Kyle's words speak for themselves. They were well said. I'm not making fun of Kyle. I wholeheartedly agree with what he said.
Yeah, I think in Yancey, what you see is in his mind and his way of thinking, holiness in his mind is falling more and more in love with Jesus. And it's all about this love relationship with Jesus and him experiencing further and further the grace of Jesus, which again, just I hadn't seen Chavijan's article, but it as I was just reflecting on Yancey's writings, that's what you hear there. And you don't hear him driving us to the law of God. I'm teaching a class right now at seminary where the students are working on preaching the New Testament, where the Old is quoted. And I was just saying today, the ethics of the kingdom of God haven't changed. God is holy. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the ethics haven't changed. The Sermon on the Mount is the Lord expounding on Old Testament law and driving it deep into the hearts of his disciples. And so that's what we have to see sanctification as. And if you take that away, like if you take that standard of holiness away and it becomes just a quote, a love relationship with Jesus, you show Jesus you love him by keeping his commandments. And you are to be like the psalmist who says, "Oh, how I love thy law." You are to find your direction, your guidance, as Kyle was pointing out, in the law of God. And you just don't get that in Yancey's writings.
So, I mean, and I'm sure we'll get here, but when you consider Christ and his church as a husband and wife, guys think wanted, but I love you. When she tells you, I need this done, I would love to have this present, and you say, that's nice, but I love you, so I'm going to do this, but I love you. No, I love you. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, you demonstrate your love by how you act toward the one you love. It's not demonstrated by just words or feelings. It's demonstrated by actions. No greater love has man than this, that he gave up his life for another. I mean, it's an action that's required. And so how do we know how to love God? What does he want from us? Well, he wants holiness. And so I think when we talk about antinomianism, and Kyle, you mentioned that, I mean, it just strips away what love really is. It becomes a self-serving, self-placating, self-driven, I guess, emotion, and it takes out the deepness of that relationship. I mean, if all your love towards your wife is saying, yeah, I love you, I love you, and you just go on your merry way, there's no love demonstrated there. I mean, she'd have a right to question whether or not you even loved her. And I think that's the problem with antinomianism, is it's no love at all.
As you think about this particular case, but also others like it, where men in ministry who get, such a platform, and it doesn't have to be someone that's, famous on the internet or published books. It could be a pastor in a community for 25 years, and then you find out that he's been having a liaison, illicit a liaison with someone. How do we process that? Because the scriptures are clear. It says, "Don't be deceived," because the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, on and so forth, will not inherit the kingdom of God. So as you see someone like this exposed, and then it's not just only someone in the church, but it's actually someone who's been teaching God's people. If they're ministers, they've been serving communion. They've maybe sat on sessions and sat in judgment of other people, practiced church discipline perhaps on someone else, and then they turn around and act like this. Like what hope do you hold out that they could actually truly be repentant or not? I just wondered what you thought about that.
Yeah, I don't mean this as a pious platitude. Genuinely, when I hear these things, first I run to the warnings of Scripture, right? Take heed lest you too fall. And especially as a pastor, you know, every single time I hear of a pastor falling, it's just raw, right? It's just like, my goodness, you know, and in a case like Philip Yancey, even the man is almost 80 years old. You know, this is the season, this is the twilight years where he should, you know, if he was truly rooted, he should be like an oak tree planted in the courts of God. And you have a 50-year quote unquote ministry behind you that now comes to this catastrophic end. And so, you know, again, not as a pious platitude, but you take heed lest you too fall. But it's also not a time to try to woo people with cheap platitudes. The scriptures don't mince words. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we have been so desensitized to sexual immorality in this culture that, you know, the reality of sexual immorality does not bear heavy on our minds and our hearts. But you know, when you hear about this, you know, our catechisms rightly teach that there are certain things that make some sins even more heinous than others. And when you're in a position of influence, when you're aged and seasoned, when you're in a position of leadership and you know, you're in charge of the ministry and things like that makes a heinous, vile, wicked sin somehow even more heinous, wicked, and vile, if adultery couldn't be more so. So, you know, without kind of being this, you know, the kind of judgmental person that everybody wants to blame Christians to be, we do yield and submit these things to the word. And the word gives little to no confidence that there this so just fundamentally undermines a credible profession of faith that there needs to be true, extensive, prolonged repentance and fruits of repentance, you know, for us to be confident that there's a work there. Now, could the Lord be doing a work unseen to the eyes of men? Could there? Well, of course. Of course, but we're not to judge the secret things of God. We are to look at the revealed things. And when you compare that to what the scriptures say, right, it fundamentally undermines any claim of being a Christian. And I think no, but you don't do people in that situation any favors by trying to sugarcoat it and to try to, you know, and I get it. Some people are very motivated by good intentions. Oh, he's so broken. You know, look at this or look at that, or wow, he's so willing to step down from ministry. Duh, that's a given. Like, I mean, stepping down from ministry, to me, that's not a tremendous sign of humility or anything. Like, that's a given. You just, so, you know, again, not to try to just sound like the judgmental people that non-Christians don't like, but you have to yield this to the word. And the word is very, very clear. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
I don't disagree, Kyle. I mean, I think, Barry, one of the things you asked was, can there even be true repentance in a case like this, given the nature? And I mean, I think there can be, right? I'm not one that says that somebody is beyond, in this kind of sense, beyond repentance and forgiveness. But I mean, what could, I mean, you see it in David. It didn't last 8 years, but David was a pretty, I mean, what he did was pretty heinous. And he didn't confess until he was confronted. Nonetheless, that doesn't mean that the sin, even if he is repentant, that the sin doesn't have a huge ripple effect. And I mean, ripple effect is an understatement. I mean, it's a tsunami effect, right? I mean, it affected David and his kingdom. It affected his relationship with all of his children from there on out. He was, you know, violence overtook his life because of his sin. And so while yes, there may be individual repentance and forgiveness given. The warning that we have to take from this is he has unleashed a tsunami of repercussions that he is responsible for, and he's going to have to answer for. You know, causing so many maybe to stumble in their faith, causing many to blaspheme the name of the Lord because of what he has done. Those things are just astronomical, and you know that it's going to have, again, along with the number of other pastors who have followed suit, they're going to have to answer for that. I mean, they're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for what they did. So repentance aside, I mean, there's just some real weightiness that I think that we all have to consider when this sin in particular is brought up. I mean, if marriage is to reflect Christ and his church, what does it say when the leader of the church decides to commit adultery? What does that say about Christ? What does that say about Christ's relationship to the church? There, that lived out testimony. And it's really sad. So I guess to answer the question, do I think repentance is possible? Yes. Do I think restoration is possible? No. I think he has forfeited his right to ever have any kind of authority whatsoever again.
Yeah, I think, Scott, just so everybody's clear, like I'm not saying it's not beyond repentance. I'm saying, as the Bible tells us how we judge these things by fruits and evidences. But I also think, in this particular case, he confessed to 8 years. And
It's a
I mean
long time.
that is a long time. That is a significant length of time. When I heard that, one of the things that I thought about is in Hebrews, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And I was just struck, 8 years, what, 2,600 days of hearing God's voice and hardening the heart. And can God do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine? Can he break a hardened heart in an instant? Yes and amen, he can. But I think that still needs to weigh there too, right? Is this 8 years of stifling the conscience, 8 years of being hardened?
No, but it's not just it's more than 8 years, because that's how long the affair lasted. But how long was the sin there prior, where he just continued to harden his heart and go a little bit further and a little bit further? I mean, the 8 years is what we know, but there's a probably, and I don't know, but in most cases, there is probably a prolonged period of time before that that somebody was in sin. And so it's despicable.
I think one of the awful things about sin is its deceptive nature, because we end up deceiving ourselves, and that's what's so deadly about it, is it kills the soul and it blinds the eye and it stops the ear. And as Kyle said, it hardens the heart, and you have to wonder, is he actually going to really be able to see and hear again the truth? And that's going to take, as you said, it's going to take time. Like, you hope that he's in a ecclesiastical situation where the leaders of the church over him, the shepherds over him, will discipline him and put him on a path that shows whether, where he can demonstrate whether he's really come to a place of true repentance or not. I just think he's in an incredible, dangerous place. And we need to pray for him, pray for his wife, who it sounds like wants to try to make this work. But again, I think in this case, it's bad theology li leads to bad living, and his theology, again, it's just at the heart of the gospel is a God who deliberately surrenders to the wild, irresistible power of love. Like, I hear that and I'm like, what are you talking about? Like, he makes God sound mutable. He makes God sound working with passions. I mean, there's just no sense of the holiness, the sovereignty, the power in God, and some of the things I was reading from him. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you don't know who God really is. You think you've fallen in love with him. And I think you've fallen in love with an idol that you've made of him, and you've gotten so many other people to follow. And I wonder how many others who read his book and have been influenced by him have veered off into a similar path because of horrible theology that leads to wrong living. So that's what this is a serious situation. Again, should be praying for him, praying for those. Praying that this would wake people up. But one of the things I wanted to end with in this episode is, like, we should never even be here. Like, as leaders, we should be able to just be free of this And so how do we live in such a way that we're free from this? We were last night as elders in a session meeting, we're going through the Proverbs, a chapter each month. And it's amazing how as you meditate on it, it just comes into the discourse of your meeting. But one of the elders just did a wonderful job of showing in how chapter 7, the adulteress is seeking after, calling after, enticing, perfuming herself after, this reckless young man. And then how in chapter 8, as it talks about wisdom, it talks about how we need to be pursuing wisdom and seeking after wisdom. And it was basically the idea that adultery seeks you, sin seeks you, but what you have to do is you need to seek wisdom. And if you were talking to young men, or if you were talking to other elders or pastors, and you were wanting to encourage them to seek wisdom, how do they do that? Like, what would you tell them to do to seek wisdom?
Applicable to this situation that we're talking about, I think one of the things that is really important to understand and appreciate is that the seeking of wisdom needs to begin in the ordinary routines of life, in the smallest of ways, right? A man or a woman who commits adultery does not wake up on a Monday morning. Oh, there's the cliff. Here I go. It is always a gradual descent, and you get that in Proverbs 7, as I'm trying to recall. Right, Solomon looks out his window and he sees this stupid, foolish youth taking every single wrong turn, and I think so. When I hear that question, that's one of the places I begin. Is it's it it has to start. It starts in the little movements. And if you can't conquer lusts in the little things, you're never going to withstand the Leviathan of adultery when the seductress comes with her perfume and her words. So just to get us started, that's where I begin. Is it ha wisdom, right? One of the glorious things about wisdom and the literature of wisdom is how salt of the earth every day it actually is. It's not this ivory tower. The wisdom literature of the Bible is not this ivory tower. I'm pontificating in my philosopher's chair. It is boots on the ground every day.
You know, I like the larger catechism really deals with the sin of adultery, obviously. You know, it's not just the behavior that deals, and because it says we need to be watchful over our eyes, over all of our senses, to forego or not have unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, communications, and listening. And so when we begin to say, you need to, seek wisdom, you need to be examining yourselves in those areas. So it's not, am I having an affair with a woman? It's how, what's my thought life? What do I think about? What do I like? What do I like to look at? What do I like to listen to? You know, those are the things that we have to, instruct ourselves and instruct others. That's where you begin to make sure that your heart and your life is in on good solid ground. It's not, well, hey, I didn't go to see the adulteress today. I'm not committing adultery. It's, yeah, start at the basics. Start at what's my thought life like? What's my, what am I, how am I handling all of these things? If you handle those little things, the big things will be fine. But kind of like Kyle said, if you're dealing with these little things, when the day comes, when that cliff is coming, you won't even want to get near it.
But and as far as seeking wisdom, I mean, I know it's going to sound like a Sunday school answer. It's not. It's in the word, right? I have found honestly a constant meditation on the Proverbs is literally life-changing. To return to it again and again, it is literally speaking words of life. And it's so pithy, but it's so practical. And actually storing those words in your heart, to do what Solomon tells his son to do in Proverbs, to bind it around your neck. So in the word, I also obviously Proverbs prioritizes counsel. I mean, and that counsel, first and foremost, maybe an encouragement to parents and especially fathers, you are to be the conveyors of wisdom. Like, you have a massive responsibility. That is the whole way that the first part of Proverbs is structured, is a father communicating wisdom to his son. And then also mothers have a role in that, because the father sometimes says, you know, remember the instructions of your mother as well. Even though the dominant emphasis is on the father-son relationship. So, you know, wisdom teaches us that there's wisdom in counsel. That counsel begins in the parental child relationship, but also just in the godly people, the guy, you know, and we seek wisdom in that way. You know, I often, you know, when you counsel, especially young men in these things, you know, praise the Lord, it's literally not rocket science. Like, it is the most, at times, the most cookie cutter pattern. You need to be in the word. You need accountability. You need men who will speak truth to you. You need men that you can be transparent, open, and vulnerable with. And if you would learn how to, and like Scott is saying, you need to learn to check your thought life. You need to learn to check your eyes. If your computer is making you stumble, shut it off. You know, throw it in the garbage bin for all I care. It's not rocket science. And it's the path of wisdom. Wisdom doesn't hide itself. Wisdom doesn't play hide and seek and present itself as this enigmatic thing that you have to search as high as heaven for. It's you know, praise the Lord, it's put right there before our eyes.
Yes, I really appreciate those thoughts. And this fall, I was reflecting. I went back. I was out in Colorado and spoke at a conference of young people. It made me think about when I used to be young. And then it was at a place where it was the Navigator Ministry site of Glen Eyrie. And that's how the Lord originally worked in my life and to bring me into the kingdom of God. And one of the things I'm just thankful about with the Navigators is they made me memorize, well, they didn't make me, but they really encouraged scripture memory. And you know, Psalm 119, 9-11, how could a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. And I am so thankful that I was discipled and taught to memorize scripture, because it just goes with you wherever you are. And it follows right along with what you're saying, Kyle, about the Proverbs. So many of the Proverbs just come to mind constantly because I was encouraged to memorize them as a young man. And I'm just so thankful for the very practical, direct guidance. They pull no punches. If you're acting like a fool, it'll come to your mind because you just did something foolish. If you're walking in wisdom, you get encouragement because you start seeing how that's implemented in your life. And it seems like you said, so Sunday schoolish, so basic, but that's part of what it is. It's humbling ourselves. And just reflecting today in a class on Matthew, where Jesus has a literal children's sermon. He puts a child in front of his disciples and says, this is what you need to be like. And we need to keep exercising that utter dependency and that childlikeness, and just knowing I need God to give me his word for today so that I can walk in a way that's pleasing to him. And that's so important. And something else that you emphasized was accountability. This Saturday at our church, we're getting ready to implement, we're calling it an Ironman ministry that other congregations have, where we're going to get the guys together for breakfast, and then we're going to be divided up into groups of three or four for at least monthly or more times together, where we're doing Bible study, praying, holding each other accountable. And like, I'm so excited for that. The guys that I'm with, they're friends of mine, but I want to grow deeper with them. One's a younger Christian. He's an old, you know, a middle-aged guy, but a younger Christian. And I'm just excited about being able to be together with him in this small group and watch him grow in Christ, even as it will help me to grow in Christ. And so this is how we should be living, why we need the church so desperately. I really, in my leadership position, I need the church. I have to be at church, not just any church. I need to be at my church, and I need my elders. I've told them, you've got to say something. If you see me doing something wrong, stupid, proud, talk to me. I want to be corrected. I don't want to stray away. And I think that's what you know, how we can urge and seek wisdom in following the Lord and just staying far away from the cliff, as you described it, Kyle.
You know, and I think, and you know, to kind of phrase it this way, you know, when I talk to people or you pastor them and shepherd them, men, young men, older men, young women, older women, you know, you can promise them that if they are not in the Word, they are not wise. Yes. Whatever other experience they might have in life, however street smart they may think they are, if they're not committed to the Word, they're a fool. And they're walking in the path of folly. You like it is so necessary that, you know, and I have sometimes said that, like, you know, your relationship to the Word determines whether you're wise or not. And the same with accountability, right? If you don't have people in your life to run things by, to hold you accountable, to, you know, what, and I know that can look differently in different situations, but you can be certain you're not walking in wisdom. And I think, you know, sometimes saying it that blunt to people, hopefully kind of shakes them a little bit.
Yes. Yes. Let's end this. I think another, for us, another thing that we have to really consider is the role of our wives in our lives, because, you know, the book of Proverbs is set up where it's warning against the adulterous woman, portrays wisdom as this beautiful woman that wants us to live in her house rather than with Lady Folly. And then, of course, the end of the book of Proverbs ends with, you know, an excellent wife who can find. Where in your life does your wife come into play in this whole regard? Not just that, you know, well, I want to marry and I want to make sure my marriage lasts, but how does your wife help you and encourage you in this regard?
Well, I'll answer, Kyle. You don't have to. You can. I will tell you, my wife, Allison, is my biggest supporter and probably my harshest critic. And I love her for both, because, you know, it's, you need to be built up. They need to come alongside, help you out. But part of that is seeing your blind spots. And I'm so thankful that she's not shy with saying, hey, there's something wrong here, or you need to correct this. That has been such a blessing to me, to have a godly wife who is able to speak into my life in that way. And you know, it's not always easy or fun at the time, but that's one of the best ways that Allison has been used by the Lord to bless me in my life, is she'll call me out if I need it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, I think one thing that I continue, you know, Rachel and I just celebrated our 19th anniversary. And one of the things that I continue to, and I know that's so young to compared to you guys, but one of the things that I grow to appreciate truly year by year is that at the end of the day, a wife is in a unique category. You know, you can have all the accountability among fellow men, or if you're a woman among women, you can have friendships. And I think those things can provide things at times that a spouse not only cannot, but maybe should not. You know, it's good to have friends. It's good to have guy friends as a man. And yet, right, our wives are in the unique category that it was not good that man should be alone. And therefore, right, God didn't make a buddy. He didn't make children. He didn't make, you know, Phil, he made a wife. He made a helpmate. And as much as I value so many other kinds of relationships, the relationship that I have with Rachel is unique among every relationship that I have. It's why I always tease her. I will never call her my best friend, because she's more than a friend. She's my wife. And so I think learning, you know, to really learn to value that, to learn to live in that, right? It's God who said, it's not good that you should be alone. And marriage was the anecdote to that, to move the not good to the very good.
Yes. Yeah. I just say amen to that. Again, at the end of the Proverbs, it says the heart of her husband trusts her. And when you begin to follow this folly and adulterous and sinful thoughts, you can't at the same time be holding and cherishing your wife in your heart. And you really need to, we should be cherishing our wives. And I just celebrated 40 years this past summer, and I'm thankful that the Lord has helped me to see more and more the treasure that I have in my wife. And one of the things I was telling some men recently, or maybe it was the congregation, but one of the things that if you cherish something, you talk about it, like you can't help it. Like it just should come forth from your lips. Like if you cherish Christ, you should be talking about it. If you cherish his word is to be on our lips. We're to meditate on it in part by talking about it. You can hear what a guy really values and what he's talking about. And one of the things it says about the excellent wife, her husband praises her. And I think if we're sitting here praising our wives, thanking the Lord for our wives, appreciating what all she's doing for us, that's a great buffer against these temptations and things that are going on out there. And so I'd encourage us, I'd encourage anyone listening, do you not only praise the Lord, but do you praise the Lord for the wife that he's given to you? And that's what Christian leaders, if they're married, need to be doing, is thanking God and thanking their wives constantly, because they make so many. I just think about this poor woman who spent 50 years, I'm sure, supporting her husband in this ministry, and then for him to turn on that trust at the end of their life together is just so, to me, so incredibly, incredibly sad. May it never be said of, any of us. Well, I thank you guys for thinking along with me about this topic. We really would urge you to follow the wisdom of God's word and some of the practices that we've been speaking about here. If you'd like to interact with us, please feel free to write us at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com. You can also go over to our website and learn more about this podcast and even how to support it if you'd like. Thank you for listening, and we hope you'll join us next time on Three Guys Theologizing.